Well, congratulations, Grandpa Jim. That's good news. Thank you for leading us again this morning and for your good words and just the truth, really, of the whole New Testament epistles, for sure, for us as believers, that we are children of God, that we've been made alive, and therefore we should live a new life. And that's the simplicity of living in Christ, that He does it through us by His power as we trust Him. And that's just what we're going to talk about this morning. The songs that we sang spoke of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, that Jesus paid it all, that He completed the work. It is finished. And this is really the division within the realm of Christianity. Those who are true believers in churches preaching the true gospel, the biblical message, believe that Jesus accomplished the work of our salvation. And those who say we must do something more, of course, are preaching a false message. And that's what Paul's addressing in the book of Galatians. I was glad to see when I got out of the car this morning that the mosquitoes had died down a bit here at Living Hope Church. Last week I thought maybe we were in a charismatic church because everybody was smacking mosquitoes. But it's nice that they're dying down a bit anyway, and a beautiful morning the Lord's given us. Let's turn to Galatians 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 this morning. Paul writes, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Well, I heard a couple of news stories this week that reminded me of my growing up years, and it seems that all of my life I have been warned about the reality of scarcity in our world. For example, I have been taught that the natural resources that abound in our world are very limited, and that due to our exploitation and rocketing population, we will run out of things like clean water and oil and trees and wilderness and fish, even ozone and polar bears. My generation has grown up with the thought that someday, very soon, we will deplete or corrupt the natural resources of this earth. Matter of fact, recently, a leading UN scientist stood up and said, because of global warming, we have 500 days left to save the world. Well, since I've become a Christian, my entire view has changed. And I've come to understand and appreciate the amazing provision that God has made for man on this earth, even this cursed earth. We once thought that the Middle East was the only option for oil and a limited pool to supply the whole world. But in recent years, we have found massive reserves of oil right under our feet. Some say more than we could ever use. We've seen in the realm of pollution, like with the oil spill in the ocean, the amazing resiliency of God's creation and design. Now, certainly we should be good stewards of all that has given to us, but the idea that God has not made adequate provision for the men that He has created on this earth is simply not the case. I heard one news story that read, researchers from Northwestern University and the University of New Mexico report evidence for potentially oceans worth of water beneath the surface of the earth. The study showed that 400 miles beneath the United States in the earth's mantle, there is a reservoir of water that is three times the volume of all the oceans on the earth. I heard another story, a new study from researchers managed by a Spanish National Research Council, that there could be 10 times as many fish in the ocean as what they once thought. 10 times as many fish. I'm not sure how they figure some of these things out, but the point is that it seems that the more we explore and the more we develop technology, the more we find that God has provided all that we need on this earth and really so much more. Even under the curse, God has made provision in His creation to meet our every physical need. It's really amazing to contemplate God's creation and to see how great and awesome and gracious our Father God is. But what is more amazing is to consider the ultimate provision that God has made for us, the full and complete provision for our spiritual need of salvation and our daily life on this earth as well, in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on Calvary. I'd like to begin our study of Galatians 3 this morning by considering another text in the Gospel of John. If you'd turn over to John 19 with me, please. Ray and I were reading this text in our Tuesday morning Bible study, and I just thought it was appropriate to what we're studying this morning. John 19. In chapter 18, we read of Judas' betrayal and the arrest in the garden and Peter's denial of Jesus, the beginning of Pilate's examination of Jesus and His obvious innocence, which brings us up to 19. I want to begin in verse 1. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck Him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify Him! Crucify Him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are You from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to Him, 'Are You not speaking to Me? Do You not know that I have power to crucify You and power to release You?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against Me unless it had been given You from above. Therefore, the one who delivered Me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release Him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now, if you look down to verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Well, this is such a profound account of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The betrayal of men, the injustice of the world system and its political and religious leaders, the cruel death of an innocent man, but not just a man, the Son of God. But it is also the great story of God's profound love for me and for you and for every man. We see in verses 28 to 30 the amazing provision of God for our salvation. And this is the essential truth of our text in Galatians 3 today. My friends, we must have a clear understanding of the nature of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ and what it means for each of us who have believed in Him. Remember again the reason that Paul was writing this epistle to the churches in the region of Galatia. He had traveled through that area on his missionary journeys and had preached the gospel, and men had heard and believed, and the churches began and were growing and doing well. Paul said they had run well. But then legalistic Jews came in with a false message and began to trouble the believers in Galatia. This was an extremely serious matter. And their false message struck at the very heart of the gospel, perverting the clear truth that Paul had preached, that the other apostles preached in Jerusalem, and that all the brethren had confirmed. So Paul comes at them with both barrels, attacking the false teachers and their message, and defending his gospel, the true gospel, as well as his God-given authority and apostleship. The essence of what the Judaizers taught was that a man must really become a Jew before he can become a Christian. They demanded that in order to be a follower of Christ, a Gentile must, in a sense, convert to Judaism first by being circumcised and coming under the law of Moses. They believed in a legalistic form of Judaism and taught progressive justification. I'd like to highlight that term again, progressive justification. The idea of biblical sanctification was something that was foreign to these false teachers as well as to all legalistic churches today. You see, sanctification in a biblical sense is unique to true believers who have come to faith in Christ. This is because it is based on something that has been accomplished. Our salvation and our subsequent new birth and being made alive, the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ's life in us, death to sin and the law and so forth. Those who teach salvation through the law and works never believe that the work is finished. They are trying to earn their way, to do enough, to be good enough through religious acts or sacrifices, rites, rituals, in order to gain salvation. So they teach that becoming saved is a lifelong pursuit, which no one can ever really know for sure that he has obtained. This is progressive justification. They're always trying to come to that right relationship with God through these works. The Judaizers would say, you get circumcised, and you follow the law of Moses, and you believe Jesus, and you keep all the feasts, and observe the holy days, and religious works, and just hope and pray that you'll make it. Well, it's the same message we hear today. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and these kind of cults, when you talk to these people, they'll tell you that they're trying to be good, they're trying to keep the law, and that they hope that they will make it. In the Roman church, you can read the doctrine concerning doing works to earn your salvation in those words, contributing to what Jesus was lacking through our sufferings. And in the end, we can hope that people will pay to have some masses said in our name, and perhaps through the fires of purgatory, those sins that we have not yet made up for can be expiated, and maybe we'll make it in. This kind of false message was bringing tremendous confusion to the churches in Galatia. Many of those who read this letter were true believers. But the false message had bewitched them, and it was affecting their understanding of the Christian life, as well as confusing the message they preached to the lost about how a man can be justified. So Paul has rebuked them in the first few verses of chapter 3 concerning this issue. He's asked them to apply their minds, to think this through, to look back on their salvation in the beginning when he came preaching the gospel and they believed and they were saved. He makes clear that God effects his salvation in the lives of men by grace through faith, based on what Jesus has already accomplished, what he finished on the cross. And this includes justification and sanctification as well. So it's important that we understand that Paul must address the doctrine of justification, that is, how a man is saved and the nature of that salvation, if he's going to apply these truths to the doctrine of the Christian life, the daily life of the believer. And that's what he's doing. If he can show, as he will, that justification is by grace through faith alone in what Jesus has already accomplished, this truth will make manifest the false nature of the message that the Judaizers preached and clear up the minds of the believers concerning the basis of their salvation as well. Now, with that understanding and background, let's move into Paul's argument in verses 6 to 14 to show that the Judaizers' message was not from God. Let's begin in verse 6. Paul writes, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." We see in our text today really two major arguments, evidences that Paul is going to bring to the Galatians and turn them back to the gospel of Christ. First, we see in the verses we just read, in verses 6 to 9, that Paul gives Abraham as his proof of justification by faith. Then we will look in verses 10 to 12 how Paul uses Old Testament scriptures to prove that justification is by faith. And then in the last couple of verses, Paul refocuses the believers on Jesus Christ and calls them back to the gospel truth. So first we see the beginning, in the beginning of verse 6 of our text, that Paul is going to make an appeal to Abraham. And this is very interesting, because if there was one man that the legalistic Jews would use to prove that a man was justified by works, it would be their father Abraham. They thought that it was his circumcision and his law-keeping and his obedience that made Father Abraham acceptable to God. But Paul's going to correct this misunderstanding, just as Jesus did in his interactions with legalistic Jews. The Jews really thought it was through their lineage, their heritage, being a physical son of Abraham, as well as their circumcision and merely possessing the law, that got them in. Listen to some quotes from their apocryphal books. First, from the book of Jubilees. It says, "This law is for all generations forever. And there is no circumcision of the time and no passing over one day out of the 8 days. For it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tables. And everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant of the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there moreover any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth." Their writings also taught that circumcision saves from hell, that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell, and even that Abraham stood at the gates of hell and would not allow any circumcised man to enter. These are their rabbinical writings. Paul clearly addressed these things in Romans 2, showing that these three things, the law and circumcision and their heritage, was no good to them. In Romans 9, he taught that being a physical descendant of Abraham was not going to get you in. He used Esau and Ishmael to show that just being a physical descendant does not mean that you're a child of God. But we can see how highly the Jews valued being physically related to Abraham and how much emphasis they placed on circumcision. Turn over to John 8 with me, please. Let's look at how Jesus dealt with these same issues. John chapter 8 will begin in verse 37. Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If Paul could show that Abraham was not justified by works, not by circumcision or any of these things, but rather that it was faith alone, then he could show that being a physical descendant of Abraham, having the law and being circumcised, profits nothing. And that is exactly what Paul sets out to do in our text. Notice the first two words of verse 6 in Galatians 3. The words, just as. Paul has just finished addressing the issue of sanctification by grace through faith, and that we as justified men in Christ do not live by works. God does not impart power to our lives, to our inner man, by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith through His Holy Spirit, through Christ's life in us. And now he says, just as we live our life out, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get saved? How was he justified? He heard God. He heard God's message, His revelation to him through His words, and he chose to believe Him, to place his faith and trust in the promise of God. And God imputed to Abraham his very own righteousness by faith. This is the salient message of the Bible, my friends. This is the good news of the gospel. We are sinners. All men are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. No law, no work, no good that we can do can change that. We are all lawbreakers and sinners who deserve the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire forever. In fact, the lost man in Adam is a sinner. He was made a sinner in Adam. It's his character, his nature, it's who he is. But the amazing grace of God, the good news gospel, is that even though we have no righteousness of our own, through faith, based on what Jesus accomplished at the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary death in my place for my sins, his complete and finished atonement, through faith, God gives to me his righteousness. This is a doctrine of imputation. We believe God, trust in Jesus and what he did alone, and God imputes to us his righteousness, justifying us. The Bible is so clear, my friends. We could look at many passages concerning our salvation, the salvation that Jesus obtained for us on the cross. And it is not by law, it is not by works, not through church attendance or baptism or sacraments, our own personal sufferings or religion. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone as God imputes His righteousness to us. This is God's way, and it's the only way that a man can be saved. Therefore, Paul writes back in verse 7 of our text, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Circumcision is not the issue. Law keeping is not the issue. Faith is the issue for justification, and Paul proves it with Abraham as his example. And in verses 8 and 9, he really brings down the hammer on these legalistic Jews and their message. Remember, we said before that the essence of their message, as we also see in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, was that they wanted Gentiles to become Jews, to become circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to then come to salvation in Christ. Look with me at what Paul does in verses 8 and 9 of our text. It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Here Paul quotes Genesis 12 and the promises given to Abraham and to the nation that would come from him, Israel. And the great promise that Paul quotes was through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus, all nations would be blessed by faith. Right here in these verses, Paul says, look, God has brought salvation to you Gentiles in Galatia through faith alone in Christ alone, just as he also justified our father Abraham through faith alone, imputing to him his righteousness. And remember, God actually promised to do this when he made the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant 430 years before the law. God told Abraham that he would make a great nation from his seed, and that seed is Jesus. that he would, the seed that is promised is Jesus, that he would give that this nation a physical land, Israel, the Messiah. And Abraham's seed, he would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Paul goes on to explain this later in this very chapter. Not only does Paul show through Abraham that justification is by faith alone in God's promises, but he also shows through Abraham that it was God's plan from the beginning to save Gentiles, not through circumcision and law, but through faith in Christ. So only those who are of faith are children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. As Dr. Jim mentioned earlier, this is the message of the book of Ephesians, that Jesus has brought the two together. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. What an amazing truth. How shocking for these Jews. And what a powerful argument from Paul concerning Abraham. But Paul's not done yet. In verses 10 to 14, Paul also uses the Old Testament scriptures, the very text that the Jews valued so highly, in order to show that justification is by faith alone. Look at verses 10 to 14 with me, please. We'll look at 10 to 12 first. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Paul begins with Deuteronomy 26:27, which tells us that if a man chooses to justify himself by his own works, by the law, then it's incumbent on him to keep the whole law. Like James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law, but you offend at one point, then you're a lawbreaker. The true fact is that no man is perfect, and every man has broken the law. So anyone who is under the law is under a curse. Rather, Paul says in verse 11, it is obvious, it is evident from the scriptures that no one can be justified by the works of the law, because the just shall live by faith. Notice the key words of verse 12. He says, the law is not of faith. This is from Leviticus 18. He says, the man who does them shall live by them. The law is not of faith. This verse reminds us of Romans 11:6, where Paul says that grace and works, grace and law are mutually exclusive. The law is not of faith. The law only tells us what to do and condemns us for not living up to it. The law and faith as a means of salvation are mutually exclusive. And this leads us to ask, then what purpose does the law serve? Well, Paul's going to get to that later in this chapter, but he tells us starting in verse 19 that the law was given to lead us to faith in Christ, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, not to justify us and not to bring holiness in our lives. The law can show us the holiness of God, His character and nature, the standard of God. But it cannot produce holiness in our lives, nor can it bring salvation to any man. It can only bring wrath as men fail to keep it. Paul masterfully, inspired by the Holy Spirit, totally destroys the false message of the Judaizers and their bewitching power over the Galatian believers, using Abraham and their very own scriptures to show that the law is not the answer and that it is not the way to justification and sanctification. Rather, it is Christ who is the answer to our every need. Look at verse 13 with me in our text. Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Here again, my brother, my sister, is the essence of our faith. Our faith is not that we are good enough or that we have done anything. Rather, that Christ has done it all. We and Adam were under the curse of the law. We were held in bondage by the law and the indwelling sin that took occasion by the law to dominate and control us. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What incredible words! They make so very clear the truth of the gospel, of God's plan to justify Jew and Gentile by faith. You see, if it were by the law, not only would it be impossible for any man to keep the law perfectly, but the Gentiles would be excluded not having the law. Let's look at that passage in Ephesians 2. Flip over a couple pages. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For He Himself, Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The law separated Jew and Gentile because the Gentiles did not have the law. This was the boast of the legalistic Jews. They had the law and salvation was through the law. Therefore, the Gentiles had to become Jews and be circumcised and keep the law if they wanted to be saved. But that's not what God says. His intention was never that men be saved by keeping a law. They cannot. His plan was for a substitutionary sacrifice. He would send His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and now we who believe are no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul wants for the believers in Galatia to understand not only the way that they obtained their justification, their salvation, through faith alone, but also the very nature of this salvation that they had received. You see, when believers do not have an accurate understanding of the nature of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ, and when they try to bring the law back onto themselves and others, then all kinds of confusion and problems result. For example, many Christians, because they see the law as a way of life and living, believe that one can lose his salvation if he does not measure up to some standard or if he commits a certain heinous sin. This is a gross misunderstanding of the salvation that God has provided. The specific point in our text is when a believer tries to go back to the law for sanctification, he operates in his own strength and power and abandons the power of God.